temptations of Jesus. Brother Matt, please.
Good evening, everyone. Many of my thoughts for tonight have arisen out of my reading of a book of the same title, The Temptations of Jesus, and we actually have a few copies of that in our purchasing library. And God willing, in the new year, in the new Bible class program, we'll have an opportunity to continue that study. And tonight, I'd like to examine some of the conceptual prerequisites, I guess, to a study for the temptations of Jesus. Ultimately, I'd like to lay a groundwork for a study of his temptations, and I think the place we need to start is with a consideration of Jesus' nature. The simple fact that Jesus experienced temptation in the first place is a pretty big hint to his nature, but I think it's worth struggling with and considering in more depth than that. The question of Jesus' nature has historically been a point of controversy and of divisions, even at times in the Christadelphian community. And as something that we as Christadelphians have long held as a first principle of Bible-based faith, I find it interesting that it's been such a historically controversial one. Although in studying it in detail, I'm really not all that surprised. My mind struggles to come to terms with it as well. And I'm not sure that it's something that can be comprehensively understood in every detail that my mind wishes was there. Part of my issue, I think, is my coming to the Word with an expectation of an explanation that I consider to be complete. It's kind of like the slow motion phenomenon in sports coverage. When we see something that's incredible and mind-bending, we want to know, how did he do that or how did she do that? Slow it down so that I can analyze it. Christ's example is a particularly mind-bending one. He is the only human in the history of the earth who did not sin. How did he do that? My mind desperately wants to know in detail. It's a psychological phenomenon of cognitive dissonance. It's defined as the mental stress that's experienced by an individual who holds two or more contradictory ideas at the same time. And I don't mean in any means that Scripture is contradictory with regards to Christ, but that Christ's human life contradicts both my own life and every other human life that I've learned about. In the sense that he was human and he did not sin. I've experienced human nature firsthand, and I know what to expect from myself and what to expect from others. And Christ being human and never having sinned is an aberration, and my mind strives for consistency, to fit him in to my human experience and knowledge. This inconsistency causes mental stress or discomfort, cognitive dissonance. The simplest and most human solution to this mental stress is actually to rationalize. To rationalize, in this case, that Christ wasn't actually fully human. And there are books and commentaries full of these types of interpretive arguments that really have no scriptural basis. Scripture doesn't give an explanation of the mechanics of exactly how he accomplished it. It tells us what he did, why he did it, and it does tell us what and who he was. So rather than grappling with the how of it and looking at Scripture with the goal of making that great discovery, I've attempted to use what Scripture tells us in order to build a description of Jesus' nature from the bottom up. And a natural starting point, I think, for doing this is starting with what Jesus said about his own nature in the Gospels. And I'm going to look first at Mark 10, and I'll be reading mainly from the New English Translation tonight. So we'll start at Mark 10. So Mark 10, verse 17 and 18. Now as Jesus was starting out on his way, someone ran up to him, fell on his knees and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And Matthew and Luke record Jesus' answer and his response to this man in the same way. Even with the most conservative interpretation of Jesus' response to this man, we can assert that Jesus identified his nature as not good. And if we were to look at this verse alone, the fact that his nature was not good may not seem to be a completely conclusive indication that he actually shared our same human sinful nature. It leaves a third option open, that perhaps his nature was unique or in some way different from both God's and ours. But when we combine this verse with the rest of Scripture, I think we can conclude that he did share our nature. And we'll look at a progression of verses that allows us to do that. And we'll start next with Paul in Romans 1. So Romans 1, in the first four verses. From Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. This gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was a descendant of David with reference to the flesh, who was appointed the son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, focusing on verse 3, we read that Jesus was a descendant of David with reference to or according to the flesh. Now, we could say that this verse emphasizes the fact that Jesus was a descendant of David and therefore of the same flesh as David and therefore of the same human and sinful nature as David. And we could leave it at that. Besides the fact that I agree with that interpretation, it fails to bring out the entire force of what is said in these verses. There's something more, I think, implied by this according to the flesh phrase that encourages us not to stop there, but to keep reading further into the next verse. And it turns out that that something more comes in the context in the next verse, in verse 4. In that verse, we get a parallel according to statement. Now, in writing the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, Paul continually contrasts flesh with spirit, and he does so here in the first four verses, too. So looking at verse 4, then, we'll just read these two verses again together so we can see the parallel according to phrases. So reading Romans 1, 2 to 4. Concerning his son, who was a descendant of David with reference to or according to the flesh, who was appointed the Son of God in power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So then in verse 4, we have this picture completed. This something more about Jesus is in fact his appointment by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord, upon his resurrection from the dead. And this sonship is not referring to his fleshly sonship, the fact that he was a descendant of David. This sonship is according to the Holy Spirit and is therefore spiritual sonship, And the New English Translation picks up on this fact when it uses the phrase Son of God in power in verse 4. And Jesus himself was fully aware of this distinction as well. He even described it to his disciples after his resurrection in Matthew 28, verse 18, when he told them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. After his resurrection, he was made perfect. But I think it's clear from this passage that in his mortal life, he was human. Colossians chapters 1 and 2 are actually perfect places to look in order to describe the raised and exalted state of Jesus. And unfortunately, many commentaries and scholars often incorrectly use these passages in Colossians to infer that the deity of Christ, I guess, during his mortal life, which ignores this distinction that we have here in Romans between his mortal life as the Son of God and his resurrected and exalted state as Son of God in power. Another verse that confirms his human mortal existence for us is in Hebrews 2, specifically in verse 14, and it clearly defines and draws together these two forms of sonship, of fleshly sonship and spiritual sonship. And we'll look just at Hebrews 2, starting at verse 13, reading to 18. So Hebrews 2 and verse 13. Again, he says, I will be confident in him, and again, here I am with the children God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, this is speaking of Jesus, likewise shared in their humanity, so that through death he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and set free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For surely his concern is not for angels, but he is concerned for Abraham's descendants. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Jesus' human nature is not only confirmed here in that he shared in our humanity, or as other versions put it, he partook of the same flesh, but it's also cast as a necessary feature of his life's work. As we read, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he could become this merciful and faithful high priest and to make atonement for the sins of the people. Every respect here is a conclusive statement. His human nature was a necessary prerequisite for his eventual resurrection, exaltation, and appointment as Lord, and ultimately for the redemptive power of his life. John similarly brings out this necessity of Jesus' human nature in his first and second epistle. And feel free to look these up or not. They are all very well-known passages. Reading from 1 John 4, at verse 2, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus as the Christ who has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. And John, again, in 2 John 7, 2 John 1, verse 7, we read a similar statement. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, people who do not confess Jesus as Christ coming in the flesh. This person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And then looking down to verse 10 in the same chapter, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that Jesus came in the flesh, that is, do not receive him into your house and do not give him any greeting, because the person who gives him a greeting shares in his evil deeds. So in these passages, John teaches us to regard Jesus' human or flesh nature as a first principle of faith. Although the phrase "come in the flesh" used by John may seem a little ambiguous, Hebrews 2, which we just looked at, really helps guide, I think, our understanding of John's words. Another sometimes difficult passage with respect to Jesus' nature comes in Philippians 2. And this is in Paul's "Be Imitators of Christ" passage. It's a neat passage as it, I think, describes the progression from Son of God to Son of God in power, from Jesus' mortal state to his exalted state on his resurrection. So reading from Philippians 2 and verse 6 to 11, speaking of Jesus, it reads, "Who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As a result, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And this whole section in Philippians is part of an exhortation to humility that Paul is making to the Philippians, which we could see by reading the first five verses. We'll start in at looking at verse 6, though, which describes this attitude or this mind of Christ, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Now, an easier, a common way to get rid of any discomfort that this verse might give us that I've come across has been to look up the word here for form in the Strong's Concordance and Lexicon and see that the word for form actually can mean shape. Then we could go and link it to the fact that all of humankind is in the form, shape, or image of God from Genesis 1, which obviously does not mean that humankind shares God's nature, and so we conclude that nor did Jesus. But this would be ignoring the figurative translation of the word as form used here, which is favored by every English translation I could get my hands on. I couldn't find a single English translation that translated the Greek word here for form using a word such as image or shape or appearance that's solely literal or physical in nature. Several translators have, of course, taken liberty with the apparent figurative leaning of the Greek text in order to cast Jesus as having been the same as God, which is certainly not necessitated by the figurative translation of using this word form. The figurative translation of the term is supported by the use of the same Greek word for form in the next verse, where Jesus is described as taking on the form of a slave. And this is the same word that's used in the form of God earlier. And it's really nonsensical to think that the word for form, in the case of this form of a slave, would be referring to a literal physical appearance. There's no prototypical or commonly agreed upon physical appearance or mental disposition of a slave. Slave is a common noun describing the social situation of potentially any individual. However, the fact that Paul uses the same Greek word in this case gives us a framework for understanding what is meant in the text by this Greek word for form, which we can apply back to this first instance of the word form in this section. Thinking to Jesus' ministry, Jesus once very obviously took on the form of a slave or a servant when he knelt and washed his disciples' feet. In doing so, he adopted, we could say, for the purpose of teaching, the position of a slave or of a servant. And applying this framework back to the first instance of this word form and its reference to Jesus as being in the form of God, We could conclude that during his ministry, he adopted, for the purpose of teaching, the position of his Father to those around him, to his disciples and to those he taught, thereby existing in the form of God, much like he took on the form of a slave. And there's plenty of support for this assertion throughout Jesus' ministry as well. A couple examples include Jesus' title as Emmanuel in Matthew 1:23, which means God with us, and Jesus' own teaching to Philip in John 14, verse 9, where he says that anyone who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And this was all for the purpose of verifying the authority of his message, to let his hearers know that he spoke with his Father's authority and in his Father's name. In figure, therefore, and in figure alone, he was in the form of God to those around him. Now, the second half of verse 6 here in Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus did not see equality with God as something to be grasped. Now, I think there's echoes from this type of language to the garden and to the image of Eve and of Adam grasping for equality with God through the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent tempted them with this prospect of becoming like God. In contrast, Jesus did not assert his authority forcefully, but emptied himself, we are told, in humility here in Philippians. And I think we are to understand so-called equality with God as his eventual reward for doing so. This equal or exalted state is described in verses 9 to 11 in this chapter in Philippians 2, where we can read, "As a result, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the equality that this section is referring to is not absolute in its extent. The act of raising his son and exalting him, as described, was still all to the glory of God the Father, as the last line of that verse 11 states. So looking then to the rest of verse 7, there are two more statements that relate directly to Jesus' nature. One of them is actually tacked on to the beginning of verse 8 in most versions. And I'll read them again from the New English Translation. Philippians 2 verse 7, "By looking like other men and by sharing in human nature." Many other versions read similar to the ESV, which reads, in verse 7 to 8, "was made in the likeness of men," and then verse 8 starts a new sentence, "and being found in fashion as a man," and then the rest of verse 8 goes on. And it's always puzzled me in the King James, actually I just read from the King James, not the ESV, sorry about that. But it's always puzzled me why there's two statements here that seem to be saying pretty much the same thing in the King James. This made in the likeness and being found in the fashion of a man. But according to the Greek and to those who understand it, there's a progression from the general to the specific in these two statements. The first statement, which reads, "by looking like other men" in the New English Translation, this classifies Jesus as a member of humankind, or men, plural. And in that sense, as one man amongst many, he was common. The second statement, which reads as "by sharing in human nature," takes this assertion to a more personal and individual level. As a common man, Jesus was subject to the nature and the desires common to the common man. And the New English Translation really emphasizes this when it describes Jesus as sharing human nature, which is clearer to me anyways than the alternate being found in fashion as a man. So I've put a lot of effort tonight into describing Christ as being human, sharing human nature. And in doing so, I think there's also an inherent danger in denying the unique position that he undeniably was in. He was the only begotten Son of God, the only man to conquer temptation, and the focal point of Scripture and his Father's redemptive plan. So I'd like to finish tonight by spending a few moments dwelling on this unique aspect of his mortal life. We know Jesus was enabled to do all manner of miracles, and beyond performing miracles, he was able to know the thoughts of those around him. John really describes this aspect of Christ in detail. In John 1, he describes Jesus as the Word made flesh. And we know from our reading in Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able to judge the desires and the thoughts of the heart. John also, in chapter 2, verse 24, tells us specifically about Jesus' ability to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart. If we look at John 2, in verses 23 to 25, we read, "Now while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, many people believed in his name because they saw the miraculous signs he was doing. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. He did not need anyone to testify about man, for he knew what was in man." He knew what was in man. We could look at this phrase in the sense that Jesus was able to perceive the specific thoughts of those he taught with what seemed like almost telepathy. But in this case, his knowledge of what was in man, I think, is more general. And I think the implication is that it was his own personal knowledge about human nature. He knew the process of temptation and enticement because he lived with it himself. In fact, he knew it better than any other human ever could. An Old Testament verse we often go to in order to describe human nature more or less confirms this. And that verse is in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And that verse reads, "The human mind," this is in the New English Translation again, "the human mind is more deceitful than anything else. It is incurably bad. Who can understand it?" Now, Jeremiah goes on to answer his rhetorical question here in verse 10 with the fact that God can probe into people's minds and examine their hearts. The rhetorical question, who can know it or who can understand it, and the way it's answered by God suggests that the extent of the human mind and its deceit cannot be fully understood by man himself. But Jesus was in the unique position of being a man, yet at the same time fully understanding the human mind along with all of its deceit. He was, in fact, the only man who has ever understood it, like his Father does. So John 2, therefore, also answers Jeremiah's rhetorical question of who can understand it. Jesus understood it. He knew what was in man. His ability, firstly, to understand what was in man to the extent that he did, and secondly, to hold that understanding or awareness in mind and in constant battle with the inclinations of his human nature, is certainly unique, and it's beyond our experience. Now, the mechanics of how God granted him this understanding seems to be beyond the scope of what's provided us in Scripture. And by asking this question, we really have come full circle tonight. I opened with the same question of how, which is hopefully now a little better defined. So how did God grant him this full understanding of what was in man beyond that which we can understand? Was it through nature? The rest of Scripture, a sample of which we look through tonight, seems to disagree with that notion. Was it through the Spirit, which was granted to Jesus without measure, as we could read? Possibly. I don't have a comprehensive answer, and I can't find one. But I do have another question. It's probably the most practical question that arises out of this whole consideration. And it's, did this complete understanding of the human mind, of what was in man, did it make it simple for him or give him some sort of workaround or back door for circumventing struggles with his own nature? And the answer to that question in Scripture is definitive. It did not. He was made like us in every respect and was tempted in every way that we are. This understanding may have enabled his victory, but it made it no less of a struggle or of a victory. And Hebrews 4 makes this clear. And Hebrews 4 is where I'll conclude for tonight, and where hopefully we'll pick it up in the new year as a starting point for considering in more detail the temptation of Jesus and how our Lord experienced temptation and what we can learn from that. So just closing up by reading from Hebrews 4, the last few verses here. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. Thank you.